There's a question that I've been asked a million times, it seems. And this is the question. Watch this with me.
Are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
Not yet.
Hey, are we there yet?
No.
Are we there yet?
No!
Are we there yet?
Yes.
Really?
No!
Are we there yet?
No!
Are we there yet?
No, we are not!
Are we there yet?
No!
Are we there yet? Hey, that's
not funny. That's not funny.
Hey, that's really immature.
That's really immature.
See, this is why nobody likes
ogres.
All right, you're lost.
All right, you're lost.
I'm going to just stop talking.
Finally.
But this is taking forever. Shrek, and ain't no in-flight movie or nothing.
The kingdom of far, far away, donkey, that's where we're going. Far, far away.
All right, I get it.
Any of you parents of young kids, have you ever been asked that question? Are we there yet? Shrek and Fiona and the donkey are going to the kingdom of far, far away. And the donkey keeps asking, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And the Apostle Paul will answer that question for us today. Are we there yet? So I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 and following. It's on page 832 of the Bible in the pew, there in the rack in front of you. Page 832 of Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. As we catch up with the Apostle Paul today, as you may remember, he's been living by himself in Rome in a private residence. He's paying the rent each month, but he can't work. He's paying the rent out of his own pocket, but he can't leave the house because he's under house arrest. That simply means that at least one Roman soldier, known as the Praetorian Guard, we met them earlier in this letter, one Roman soldier is assigned to guard the Apostle Paul around the clock at all times while he awaits trial before Caesar. Paul isn't monitored by GPS, tracking device strapped to his ankle. As we saw a few weeks ago, he's monitored by this soldier chained to him at the wrist. At this point, as Paul is writing this letter, Paul has been a Christian. He's been a believer in Jesus Christ for some 25 years or so, and he's been through a lot as a Christian. Paul has been homeless. Paul has been whipped by 39 lashes three times. Paul has been shipwrecked three times. He spent a night and a day out on the sea. He's been beaten by rods three times. He's been stoned one time. He has worked a part-time job in addition to starting many churches and pastoring many churches. He's often gone without sleep. Paul knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and cold and naked, and he has been mugged by robbers. He's faced violent opposition as he lives as a Christian. And despite all of his challenges and all of his exhaustion, Paul presses on living for Jesus. Why is that? Why not just throw in the towel? Why not just give up? Because Paul knows that growing as a Christian is a lifelong process. It never ends. Growing as a Christian is a lifelong process. Notice verse 12 in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Now, the all this is what he referred to at the end of last week's sermon, verses 10, 11, and 12, the fact that he really, 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 really wants to know Christ. So not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So this paragraph that I just read to you, if you look at it closely, it has two parallel sentences. The main verb of each sentence is the verb press on. It's in both sentences. In each sentence, Paul also offers a disclaimer. He says, I haven't arrived. Press on, but I haven't arrived. And in each sentence, Paul tells us the goal of his life. The second sentence adds a statement about forgetting what has happened in the past. So at this point in his life, as Paul sits under house arrest in Rome and he's writing this letter to one of his favorite churches, the church in Philippi, he's thinking about his life as a Christian. And he says in verse 12 in your Bibles, I'm not perfect. In other words, I'm not fully mature as a Christian. This isn't talking about perfectionism. It's talking about maturity. So he's saying, I am not yet mature as a Christian. I haven't arrived as a Christian. And he's writing this some 25 years after having his life transformed by Jesus Christ while he was on a trip on an interstate highway outside the city of Damascus. And Christ appears to him and says, Saul, which was his name then, Saul, why do you persecute me? And so his life has been transformed. It's 25 years later, and he's writing this after he has started numerous churches. He's writing this after, to date, writing the books of the Bible we know as Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. But he illustrates that one of the signs of Christian maturity is knowing that you are not completely mature. Paul models for us here a self-awareness, which is one of the most important tools that a leader can possess, is the tool of self-awareness. Apparently, there were some in the Philippian church who have to some degree felt like they have arrived as Christians. And they appear to be suffering from a high fever of overconfidence. They seem to think too well of themselves, but that's not the case with Paul. Paul still lives with struggles, and he lives with questions, and he lives with doubts and temptations, like many of us in this room. And so he writes to his friends in Philippi, and he challenges them to follow his example. And what is his example? You can see it in this paragraph. His example is, forget the past and strive ahead for the future prize. It's impressive to me how emphatic the Apostle Paul is here. He hasn't obtained. He hasn't arrived. He isn't perfect. He presses on. He hasn't yet taken hold. But one thing he does, he forgets what's behind and he strains forward to reach the prize, to win the prize. And so it's crystal clear that Paul has not arrived. He knows he hasn't arrived. The fact that he has not arrived is what drives him onward to grow and to develop and to mature as a Christian. And if you feel that you've arrived, you will not continue to strive, because what's the point of striving if you've already reached your destination? You will not keep running once you've caught the trolley, unless you run back and forth on the trolley, which would be silly. You will not keep sprinting through the airport once you reach your gate. You will not keep jogging once you arrive at your class. And so Paul is concerned that these Christians in Philippi will not strive to go on, and in particular will not strive to press on and hold to the perfect love and unity that is before them. He's afraid that they'll become satisfied with themselves and smug, and that they will take Christ for granted. So it begs a question, what in life are you straining for? What are you striving for? What are your goals in life? What are you pursuing? I ask that question because our goals are the things that rule our lives. Our goals dictate how we use our time and how we see the world and what constitutes success or failure for us, and how we respond to success and failure and how we use our money. Our goals will even influence our moods. Because when our goals are blocked and when we don't get what we have a goal to get, we don't get what we want, we get angry. And so sometimes we stop pressing forward out of fatigue or out of frustration or feeling the effort is useless, or we've disappointed ourselves too often. And given the fact that we haven't given up being Christians, the practical effect is that we obviously have concluded that we are now good enough. We might have stopped striving to be like Christ out of laziness or out of slothfulness, but since we're all still Christians and intend to continue being Christians, the practical effect is that we've concluded that we are now good enough, that we have arrived. Paul is an example for us. Growing Christians resist stagnation. They resist self-satisfaction. Growing as a Christian is a lifelong process. A maturing, developing Christian never feels like she has grown as much as she needs to grow. A maturing, developing Christian never feels that he has gone as far as he needs to go as a follower of Jesus Christ. As you follow Christ, don't ever stop moving forward. Don't ever stop pressing on. Don't ever stop seeking to know Christ better. In verse 13, Paul offers us his perspective on the past. You can see his perspective in your Bibles at the end of verse 13. Forgetting what is behind in the past. For Paul, that means forgetting about his religious credentials and his religious accomplishments that we looked at last Sunday. Forgetting about his degrees and all the things he's done that are religious, good religious achievements. It means forgetting about his religious activity, forgetting about his appearance, forgetting about his performance. It means forgetting about his shattered dreams. Forgetting what is behind in the past does not mean using this statement as an excuse for not dealing with either a sin you have committed or a sin that has been committed against you. We have all sinned in our past, and we may need to make things right by repaying, for example, debts that we owe. A number of months ago, my wife and I were talking to someone in our church family out on a patio after worship, and they were expressing to me, to Carol and me, how God had moved in their heart and convicted them of sin, and how they had taken something, some things from a former employer, and it had been years and years ago, and they were being convicted by the Spirit of God that they need to go and take the stuff back that they had had for all these years and make things right with the former employer. And that's exactly what they did. We stood out here on the patio. We talked to them. They were emotional, tears streaming down their face. We prayed with them. And the next time we saw them, they told us that they had done that they had made things right, that they had corrected what they had done in the past, that they had confessed their sin and sought to right the damage that they had done. You may need to do something like that. You may need to say things that help heal the damage that you have done. You may need to right some wrongs. We've all been sinned against. That may require us to work through what has been done to us. We have both done wrong things to others, but we have also had wrong done to us. We may need to seek healing for our souls. With a biblical counselor, with a pastor, in a recovery group, it may require that you confront someone who has sinned against you, or that you have a heart to forgive someone who has sinned against you. Forgetting what is behind in the past does mean that anything in your background which obstructs and gets in the way of your pursuit of God should be brushed aside and put out of your mind. You may be listening to me in this room or on the internet, and you are thinking to yourself, I've made some mistakes, some really, really bad mistakes, and I'll never be able to forget them. It was my fault that we divorced because I constantly criticized my wife. It was my fault that I broke my wedding vows with my husband after having too much to drink one night at a Christmas work party. It was my greed that caused me to fudge on my mortgage application that shouldn't have been approved, and now we're beyond upside down on our house that we couldn't afford in the first place. It was my anger and my rebellion and my disrespect as a teenager that broke my parents' hearts when I was in high school. It was my cheating that resulted in getting expelled from college. What are you most likely to think about? Your mistakes of the past or your goals for the future? And as you look back on the yesterdays of your life, do you have any regretful, painful memory that has been a hindrance to you? As have you dealt with your past, with your mistakes, with your regrets, with your poor choices? May I say to you, it's not too late to confess your sin to God and to receive his forgiveness. Think about what David says in Psalm 103. God does not deal with our sins as we deserve. He does not repay us as our misdeeds deserve. For as the skies are high above the earth, so his loyal love towers over his faithful followers. As far as the eastern horizon is from the west, that's east and that's west. As far as the eastern horizon is from the west, so he removes the guilt of our rebellious actions from us. That's what our great God does. Forgetting what is behind doesn't mean that remembering has no place among our spiritual weapons. Remembering is very important in the lifelong process of growing as a Christian. In fact, in Psalm 77, a couple of sentences I read earlier, Asaph writes these words about remembering. I will remember the works of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the amazing things you did long ago. It can be a very good thing for us to remember. So Paul is not saying, don't look back. Paul is saying, look back for the sake of pressing on and straining forward for what is ahead. Don't be controlled by your past. Too often we justify our lack of living like Christ by pointing to something from our past. We say things like, I just can't trust God because my wife deserted me, or I rage at my kids now because my parents were verbally and physically and emotionally abusive to me. Or my father molested me, so I refuse to look at God as a good father. Paul calls us to move beyond the past and press forward. How do we do that? Through the power that is ours, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which declares to us that he has paid in full the price for our sins and all the sins that have been done to our souls, and he is risen from the dead, demonstrating his power over sin and over death. Is there anything in your past that you need to ask forgiveness for and forget? Is there any past failure in your life that is preventing you right now from moving ahead, from pressing forward? I want to give you a moment right now to take a moment. And right now, if all of us could just bow our heads, close our eyes, and confess to the Lord if you have not any past failure that is keeping you from moving forward in your Christian life. Confess it to God now and ask his help to overcome the guilt and the shame you feel and to move forward in peace and joy. God, we bring these past failures and sins to you. We confess them to you. We own them. We acknowledge them. We ask for your forgiveness. And we pray for your help in overcoming guilt that may accompany them and shame that we may feel, and we ask for the gift of peace and the gift of joy, gift of freedom, the gift of your powerful forgiveness as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul uses an athletic picture to illustrate exactly what he's talking about in verse 13 when he writes these words. You can see them in your Bibles. Verse 13, and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. And so Paul compares the lifelong process of growing as a Christian to a runner who doesn't get distracted by looking around at his competition, but the runner keeps straining to the finish, leaning out for the finish in hopes of winning the prize. So picture a runner in a race, and the runner gets to the finish line, and the runner leans to finish first, to win the prize, to win the gold medal. If he wants to win, he has to focus on what is ahead. He can't glance beside himself. She can't glance behind her to see what the competition is doing and whether the competitor is gaining on him, unless his name is Usain Bolt. As fast as that man is, and it is amazing, he would be even faster, in my view, as someone who ran track, if he would come out those blocks and look down the track and run as hard and as fast as he can to the finish and forget everyone else. That's how Paul is competing in this process, lifelong process of following Christ. And so Paul provides his own illustration of straining toward what is ahead in these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that are on the screen. Do you not know, Paul writes, that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games or the Olympics goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. You know what the crown is? It's a wreath of withered celery. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, Paul writes, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The way to grow as a Christian through this lifelong process is to live with all the discipline and the self-denial of an athlete. See, athletes go through a lot of strict discipline to prepare for a race. Back in my youth, athletes pressed toward the prize, the goal of the prize, by training. Boy, did we train, but we also followed a strict diet, which is long past in my rearview mirror. Something like 20% fat and 65% carbs and 15% protein. And athletes abstain from things like junk food and alcohol. And they punish themselves with weight training and with sit-ups and with push-ups. And they engaged in fat-burning, high-level cardiovascular activities and, of course, running. In fact, back in the day when I ran track in the 1970s, our track team usually warmed up after school by running 10 kilometers, 6.2 miles. So that was warm up. We ran around this municipal park that was exactly 10 kilometers. Then we'd come back to the school and get on the track after warm up. And after the warm up, we'd practice for about 2 hours each day in order for me to run a race that was over faster than you can change a squirming toddler's diaper. And so Paul is saying, pursue Christ with the discipline and the self-denial of an athlete. Paul is offering us his perspective on the present, on today, and on the future. Paul knows what he is after in life, and Paul is straining for what is ahead, and he's pressing on for the prize. What is the prize? What is the goal? The prize is to stand before Jesus at the end of his days, at the end of Paul's days, when he gives an accounting of his life. And the prize in that day is to hear Jesus say, "You have fought the good fight, you have finished the race, you have kept the faith." Those are Paul's own words that he writes at the end of his life, the very end of his life, in 2 Timothy. And he wants to hear Jesus say to him, "You have fought the good fight, you have finished the race, you've kept the faith." The goal is to hear King Jesus rewind our lives and look back over our lives and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." I tell you what the prize is for me personally. You've heard the Apostle Paul's words, "I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith." What I long to hear as my prize is to hear Jesus say to me some of his last words that he uttered on earth. "Carlton, you have glorified me on earth. You have finished the work I gave you to do." Not the work I gave someone else to do, but the work I gave you to do. Growing as a Christian, it's a lifelong process. In fact, as I thought about how to illustrate this lifelong growing relationship process with Jesus, I think I would compare our relationship with Jesus to a marriage. Last Monday, my wife and I celebrated 33 and a half years of marriage. When our kids were little, we used to celebrate our half-year anniversaries instead of our year anniversaries because our anniversary is in May, and there's just a lot of chaos in May. We had kids' birthdays, we had graduations, we had Mother's Day, we had all this stuff. And so we would say, "Happy anniversary in May," and then celebrate in November on the half year. So on Monday, we didn't do anything. We just kind of limped around like we do every day. And I think we went shopping, grocery shopping, and I pushed the cart and she shopped. And so that's how we celebrated our 33 and a half year wedding anniversary. We first met, my wife and I, in August of 1976. For me, it was love at first sight. It took her a little longer to see the light. And so we developed a friendship between us while we were dating other people. And we would spend hours talking and talking and talking. In fact, in one profound conversation, my wife looked at me and she said, "I hope you find yourself a good wife one day." I did. She had no idea it would be her. I didn't either at the time. And so when we were married almost 3 years after we first met, we felt like we knew each other pretty well. 3 years, a lot of talking. But in reality, we didn't know each other very well at all. That led to a couple of years of intense struggle for us after marriage, where we started learning how to work through our differences as two fallen, sinful human beings. Now, I realize we're the exception that most of you get married and you have this all figured out and you live happily ever after, but I'm just saying that we weren't perfect when we got married. We were not mature on multiple levels. So we had to learn some things, and they were very, very, very painful lessons to learn. Now, after over 3 decades and 3 children and 3 major moves around the United States, we are keenly aware that we are still getting to know each other. I can walk in a room and she can read my mind at times, I'm convinced. And I can walk in a room And I can feel her heart at times, I'm convinced. But we're keenly aware that we're still getting to know each other. We simply enjoy being in one another's company, even without words. And the two of us share a story that we started writing on our wedding day. It's our story, no one else's story. It's our story. And our story is full of laughter and tears and joy and sorrow and poverty and wealth. It was this time of year, the first year we were married, that Thanksgiving came, and you know how much we had to spend for Thanksgiving dinner? $1. So you know what a poor newlywed who's in grad school buys with $1? A loaf of bread. And we put peanut butter on that loaf of bread. We know poverty and wealth and sickness and health and broken bones and herniated discs and yard work and snow shoveling and complaining and contentment and dreams realized and dreams shattered and new life and painful death. And we're getting to know each other in ways that we never imagined as college students, but we have so much more to learn about each other. And most weeks of our lives bring a new discovery or two. Growing in marriage is a lifelong process, and our relationship with Jesus Christ is just like that. It is a growing, lifelong process. We never arrive, and so we press on. Even after 25 years of a relationship with Christ, Paul says, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. I'm not mature. I haven't arrived. I'm not done maturing as a Christian yet. He doesn't know Christ as well as he would like to know Christ yet. But Paul doesn't stagnate. Paul doesn't slide for home. Paul doesn't coast. Paul doesn't look over his shoulder as he runs the Christian life, runs the Christian race. Paul presses on and he keeps his eyes focused on his goal, which is to become like Christ. His goal is to win the prize. And so that's why he says, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. He is not going to quit. So are we there yet? No. Are any of us there yet? No. Are you perfect and mature yet as a follower of Jesus Christ? No. Growing as a Christian is a lifelong process, and so pursue your relationship with Christ like a dedicated, intense athlete straining to win the race. No matter how long the road, no matter how hard the road is, finish the race. The Philippians know something about hardship and difficulty. They're suffering because of their allegiance to Christ. And so he says, press on. Don't give up. Run the race. And then he concludes this section with the analogy. After having used an athletic analogy, he uses an alien analogy to show that as citizens of heaven, we live differently than those who are citizens of earth. Notice verse 17 in your Bibles. Join with others in following my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. In other words, follow my example. For as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, He's crying as he writes this. Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. It sounds like today. Their mind is on earthly things. But in contrast to them, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If your body, is your body giving you trouble today? You're going to be able to trade it in for a new model. A glorious body like Christ. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So as Christians, we belong not to one country, but two countries. We have passports for two countries. This is my U.S. passport. I need to get a new one in the next few months because this one's about to expire. But as I was flipping through this last night, my mind was flooded with memories of the different places my wife and I have been and the different countries that are stamped in here, the different smells, the different things that we experience. And so I only have a passport to one country because I'm a citizen of the United States of America. As Christians, we belong to two countries. We are at one and the same time part of two kingdoms, and one kingdom is an earthly kingdom, and the other and temporary, and the other kingdom is a heavenly kingdom and a permanent kingdom. And so we feel pressure for our loyalties as we eagerly await the return of Christ. We feel suffocating pressure to live like this earth is our final destination and that we really are at home here on this earth, and the pressure of eagerly looking for Christ to come back to take us to be with him. In verse 20, he talks about eagerly waiting. The word literally means to tiptoe. So he's on his tiptoes eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. Are you ever like that? Eagerly awaiting the return of Christ, on your tiptoes, waiting for Black Friday to begin at midnight on Thanksgiving night. Do you ever stand on your tiptoes to see a family member in a crowd at the airport as you're trying to get a view of them as they've just come in and you can't wait to see them? That is how citizens of heaven live on earth, as we eagerly await the return of Christ. I don't know if it's just my age, but the older I get, the more I can't wait for Christ to come back. The more pain I see and the more pain I feel, the more I can't wait for Christ to come back. The more wars I see around the earth, the more broken relationships I see among Christians, I can't wait for Christ to come back. The more I see children raising themselves instead of being raised by their parents, I can't wait for Christ to come back. Are we there yet? No. Because growing as a Christian is a lifelong process. It's a marathon. It's a long race. And long races don't require sprinters' speed. Long races require determination. They require resilience. They require finishing power. And so let's not get sloppy spiritually. Let's run the race to win as heavenly citizens. No matter how long, no matter how hard the road, finish the race. Don't quit. Are you tempted today to drop out of the race? don't. Be resilient. Persevere no matter how hard life is, no matter how much you suffer. Look at these words from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Don't give up. Don't quit. One of my favorite track stories, running stories, occurred about 7 p.m. on October 20th, 1968. And there were a few thousand spectators who remained in the Olympic Stadium in Mexico City. And it was a cool evening and it was dark. And the last of the marathon runners, each exhausted, were being carried off to the first aid stations. More than an hour earlier, Mamawaldi of Ethiopia looked as fresh as when he started the race. As he comes running in and he crosses the finish line, the winner of the 26-mile, 385-yard event. And as the remaining spectators prepared to leave, those sitting near the marathon gate suddenly heard the sound of sirens and police whistles. And all eyes turned to the gate, the marathon gate. And a lone figure, a man wearing the colors of Tanzania, entered the stadium. And his name is John Stephen Akwori, and he is the last man to finish the marathon. His leg is bloodied and bandaged because of a fall, a terrible fall. He was severely injured early in the race, and as he comes running in, he grimaces with pain with each step that he takes, and he hobbles around the 400-meter track. And the spectators who are remaining rise and applaud him as if he were the winner. And after he crosses the finish line, Akwori slowly walks off the field without turning to the cheering crowd. And in view of his injury and in view of the fact that he had no chance of winning a medal, someone asked him why he had not quit. And he simply replied, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish." Even if you've fallen down this morning, that doesn't mean that you can't get up and finish the race. Don't just start the race of following Christ. Finish it. We're not here just to start the race. We're here to finish the race. And I want to run the race to get the prize. And I'd love to have some company with me on the race. I'd love to have you join me. I'd love to have some encouragement on the race. I'd love to have some help on the race. I'd love to have some accountability on the race. Will you run the race with me as a citizen of heaven? As a pastor, I often feel the joy of watching God work in the lives of people. Will you keep running the race and allow God to work in your life? Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. Are we there yet? No. But God is working in my life, and God is working in many of your lives, for which I am deeply, deeply thankful.